came to me and they said, you know, we've been meeting each day after the small book in the New Testament, the epistle, the letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. This particular letter was written not to one particular church, but to a group of churches in the central part of what is now the land of Turkey, what was then known as Asia Minor. Galatia was a province, and in that province there were a number of small churches, and to these churches Paul wrote this important letter. And in chapter 1, his letter, he writes in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So we have these two statements, the grace of Christ in verse 6 and the gospel of Christ in verse 7. This is going to be Paul's theme. He's going to talk about the good news, that's the word gospel, the good news of Christ, that it is based on the grace of Christ. I had the opportunity of speaking in a girls' high school, and it was a parochial school, and the teacher had been unable to answer the questions the girls were asking in his philosophy class, and so he had called in the chaplain to see if he could answer the questions, and he was unable to answer the questions to their satisfaction as well. And there was one girl in the class whose brother had been saved, had trusted the Lord Jesus, and had begun to meet with a group of Christians similar to this. And she said to them, although she had caused her brother a great deal of grief when he trusted the Lord, she said, now my brother, he hangs around with a bunch of evangelicals, and they always have their Bibles, and I bet that they could answer these questions. And so, because I happened to be in town, I was invited to go along and to address the girls. Well, every question they asked, and they had some very good questions, and I would respond by a quotation directly from the Word of God. And every time I spoke, the chaplain, who was sitting in the front row, would snort or guffaw or titter. And so after several of these occasions, I asked him if perhaps he needed a Kleenex. Was he having some, you know, nasal problem? And he exploded by saying, you call the Bible the Word of God. Men wrote it, men compiled it, and men interpreted it. How do you call that the Word of God? Now, this man was supposed to be the spiritual guide, the spiritual leader for these young ladies. And I was appalled that he would say such a thing. And so I just ignored him for a moment, and I said, ladies, never forget something. It was the priest that crucified the Lord Jesus. I said, if you were trying to sell a product, and I was standing out on the curb giving away the product that you were trying to sell, well, you'd be out of business, wouldn't you? And the Bible tells us that the priests gathered together and they concluded that one had to die, and that one was Jesus. Because if he didn't die, they'd be out of business. I said, now this gentleman here is trying to sell you something, and I'm telling you it's a free gift. And you can't buy it because God's Son is not for sale. And that's what Paul was facing in the first century. That there were those who were saying that you had to add works somehow, your own effort. You had to essentially pay off God for the things that you had done that were displeasing to him. And I want to read a little bit further as Paul explains to us why it's impossible for a person to do this. And I think as we read these little sections, we'll discover the answer to some very important questions. And one of the questions we're going to see answered rather in a rather graphic way is, what's wrong with the world? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? Because if you were to ask an economist, he would tell you that poverty is what's wrong with the world. If we could just lift people out of poverty, they'd stop stealing, crime would disappear, and people would be happy and content with their lives. Well, we know that isn't true. All we do when we lift some people out of poverty is make them more rapacious, more eager to have more, and people never seem to be satisfied with enough, do they? Some people say, well, the problem is ignorance. We just need education. But we find out in many cases that when we educate people, we just educate them to be more clever criminals. And some people say that the problem is disease, cancer, AIDS, whatever it might be, and billions of dollars are spent on trying to rid the world of disease. But whatever the diseases they may be, we all have to go somehow. My grandfather's generation, they were worried about what they called galloping consumption. Well, we don't worry about that anymore. But there's always something, isn't there? Because the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die. Some people say that the problem is security, home security, national security, international security, the problem of the growing tide of international terrorism or crime. Why, the list seems almost endless. Ecological disasters around the world and people who spend their lives trying to save the environment. But these are all symptoms of something much deeper. The Bible tells us that they're symptoms of sin. And that's the root problem. And until sin is dealt with, all of these other symptoms will only be band-aids on a deep and festering wound. But let's read in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it's evident. For the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then please down to verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And then chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he's Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. In other words, he's saying that you can be the son of a very wealthy family and you're going to inherit all of this, but for a time at least, your governess or your teachers, they tell you what to do and when to go to bed and to eat your vegetables and all those sorts of things until you come of age. You're treated, even though you're the heir, you're treated in many ways like a servant. You're told what to do. But he says, when you come of age, of course, that's a different thing. Even so, in the same way, he says in verse 3, we, when we were children, that is, in the early stages of the development of the world, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, than an heir of God through Christ. Well, these are amazing words, aren't they? We should never get used to such things, that it's possible for a little speck of dust on a little speck of dust off in the corner of God's universe to become an heir of God, a son of God. Absolutely breathtaking. You may not have noticed, but as we read these verses, we came across four phrases that have a certain similarity to them. In chapter 3 and verse 10, we read, under the curse. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. And then verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin. And then verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under the law. And then in chapter 4 and verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Four great giants that stood in the way, that barred us from the presence of God, that barred us from eternal life, that barred us from heaven, that kept us out of all that God had for us. And so it wasn't simply a matter of sin that Jesus came to deal with. The Bible tells us we were under the curse. We were under sin. We were under the law, and we were under the rudiments or the elements of the world. Let's think about what these mean. How bad really was our problem? And why is it that we ourselves cannot fix it? Well, we're at a huge disadvantage when we're under something, aren't we? Under the curse of God. Now, the Bible tells us that the world wasn't made like this. The world was a beautiful place. Imagine a world where there were no heartaches, no lonely hearts, no dysfunctional families, no disappointments, no tears, no funeral homes, no hospitals, no graveyards, no sad goodbyes. Imagine a world like that. That's the kind of world that God made. And you know, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he gave people a little sampling of what it would be like if they let him be their king. He healed the broken in heart. He gave the blind their sight. He wiped away the tears. He blessed the little children. He fed the hungry. He raised the dead. He caused the lame to leap for joy. And he gave people a little sampling of what it would be like if he were the king. And you know what men said? Wouldn't you like to have a man like that in your town? Here's what they said. We will not have this man to reign over us. You see, we have this idea that we're on top, you see. We have this idea that we are born sitting on a little throne with a little playtex scepter, and we sit there like king of the castle, and we think we're in charge of things. We're born into a world where we're given our own little, crib, and in the middle of the night, if we so choose, we just wail out our commands, and we expect our servants to come running and stagger through the darkness and heat up a bottle of milk just the right temperature for us. And if they don't do it, we make it perfectly clear to them that we find their behavior unacceptable. And so we grow up in this world thinking that somehow the world revolves around us and everyone is our servant. Once you've been on the throne, you know, it's very hard to get off, isn't it? And we have this feeling that we're in charge of our lives. And so when Jesus comes along and says, if you'll submit to me, if you'll allow me to be the king, to sit on the throne in your hearts, well, we're just not prepared to yield to him. We will not have this man to reign over us. You see, they were very happy to let Jesus heal their sick. They were very happy for him to bless the children, feed the hungry, and all those sorts of things. What they didn't want him to do was to reign over them. They wanted their own way. Well, I wonder how long it takes for some of us to figure out that our way is not the good way. There is a way that seems right to a man, says the Bible, but the end thereof is the way of death. It's not the right way. It's not the good way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But that way to God was barred by these four great enemies, the curse. I was sitting in a hotel in Jerusalem some years ago, and a Jewish woman came and sat down at our table. She said she wanted to sit at our table because she had noticed the group, and she said, you all seem so happy, and I want to know your secret. Well, I said, you won't like the answer. She said, no. I said, no. The only thing we have in common, we just met the other day, the only thing we have in common is Jesus. Ah, she said, well, that's where we disagree. She said, I believe there's only one God. I said, well, I'm deeply offended by that. I said, I can say the Shema with all my heart. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength, and him only shalt thou serve. I said, I believe that with all my heart. She said, well, you believe Jesus is God. We were calling him Yeshua, which is the Hebrew name for Jesus. She said, you believe that Yeshua is God too, don't you? I said, well, you didn't get that from our book. We got that from your book. She said, no. I said, well, of course, we were Gentiles. We didn't know anything about God. We were worshiping sticks and stones. We never would have come up with an idea like this. She said, well, where did you get it in our book? I said, well, the very first verse, in the beginning, Elohim, that's plural, created, that singular, the heavens and the earth. Why would it say that? And you know, in Hebrew, they have singular and dual and plural. One, two, and three or more. And it's that word for three or more that's used. I said, who was God talking to when he said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness? She said, I don't know. I said, well, who holds the wind in his fist? She said, God. I said, do you know the rest of that verse? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you can tell? She said, is that in our Bible? I said, that's in your Bible. Or listen to these words from your prophet Isaiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, does that sound like a human being to you? She said, yes. Well, here's the rest of the verse. And his name shall be called the Mighty God. She said, for the first time in 40 years, I'm going home to read my Bible. Well, we talked till about 11:30 at night. She said, I've never heard anything like this before in my life. She said, I notice you call him Yeshua. She said, we call him Yeshu, the Crucified. I said, I know you do. I said, do you know why you call him that? His name isn't Yeshu. His name is Yeshua. In fact, your great man Moses actually made that name. Did you know that? He had a young understudy. His name was Oshia, which means salvation. That's what his mother and father had called him. And Moses could see that this man Oshia was going to be a leader among the people. And eventually, he was going to lead the people in to take the land of promise. This very land where we are, I said. And Moses was concerned that the people would think that this man was their salvation. And so he changed his name a little bit, and he added the prefix for Jehovah to the front of the name, Jehoshua. Jehovah is salvation. And the Greek form of that is simply Jesus. No, I said his name is not Yeshua. His name is Yeshua. And the reason you call him Yeshua is that a clever rabbi came up with the idea that if you made his name Yeshua, it could be an acrostic meaning, may his name be blotted out. She said, no. I said, yes. So she said, just a minute. She thought, she said, you know, it could mean that. I said, that's exactly what it means. And I said, the reason you call him Yeshua the Crucified is because even though the Jewish people were told that if a man was a blasphemer, he was to be stoned with stones till he was dead. And they had tried to stone Jesus on several occasions. But the leaders of the Jews thought, no, this isn't a good idea. If he's stoned, he may end up being a martyr. We'll get the Romans to execute him, because the Romans, they hang people on trees. They crucify them. And our law says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. I said the reason why they cried, crucify, crucify, was they were saying, put him on a tree. No self-respecting Jew would ever worship someone who was put on a tree, would they? That's why it's so astounding right here in this little book of Galatians that the Apostle Paul would write, I glory, verse 14 of chapter 6, God forbid that I should glory or boast or have confidence in, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Oh, to think of it, that the Jewish people would worship one who was hanged on a tree. You know, Peter, when he preached, he kept reminding the Jews of this. When he preached at Pentecost, this is what he said. You slew him and hanged him on a tree. Now, technically, that wasn't right, was it? They hanged him on a tree and slew him. But he was reminding them of their history, that when the first Joshua came into the land of promise and they found Gentile kings there, they said, no king should rule here but God. He should be the king. And they took the Gentile kings and they slew them and hanged them on trees, every one of them. And Peter was saying, you know, this is the only Jewish king. The one who came, God incarnate, you slew him and hanged him on a tree. But I said to this dear woman, by a happy coincidence, though your rulers wanted him under the curse of God, by a happy coincidence, God also wanted him under the curse of God. And I quoted to her these very words, Christ has redeemed us, the Messiah has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The Jews thought they were making that decision, but that decision was made long ago, before ever a sinner needed a Savior. God made decision that his Son would come and how he would die. And 1,000 years before Jesus was placed on the tree, the Spirit of God moved the heart of King David to write these words, they pierced my hands and my feet. By the determinate counsel of God, you took him and crucified him, says Peter. And so, the Lord Jesus, in order to deliver us from the curse, under the curse of a broken law, for the Bible tells us that the curse fell upon man when he sinned, when he rebelled against God, and everyone born into this world is born under the curse. The Lord Jesus came, and he was made like unto us. He was made like unto sinful flesh, yet apart from sin. And on the cross he was made a curse, that he might deliver us from the curse of a broken law. And then in chapter 3 and verse 22, we read that we were under sin. Oh, what a load, what a weight sin is. You know, it's only when people are awakened to their need that they discover the weight of sin. One man said, shrugging his shoulders, "It doesn't feel heavy to me." The preacher said, "No, of course, a dead man doesn't feel weight, does he?" And when people are dead to God, their consciences can become seared, can become insensitive to the weight of sin. But when we discover, when we see that Blessed One dying on the cross, and we realize Christ died for our sin, we realize how awful sin must be. That it would cost the death of the Creator God Himself, the One who made the worlds, who made us, who designed us for His glory and His praise, and then He saw us turn to our own way and live in sin, wallow in sin, enjoy sin. Romans chapter 1 tells us not only that we sin, but we enjoy it. I mean, it's one thing to sin and say, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do it." It's another thing to enjoy it and to go on enjoying it and to enjoy watching other people do it. For the Bible says that we not only do such things, but we take pleasure in those that do them. The whole basis of the movie industry, the video industry, the talk show circuit, the pulp magazines and all the rest, the whole purpose of it is that we enjoy other people's sins. And God says, "If you do, I write it down on your list." Oh, says God, you're not only a sinner, you're a guilty sinner. It may be that you are born damaged goods. It may be that you are born a sinner, but you're worse than you have to be. Some sins you may fall into, but some sins you go looking for. Some sins you roll around in your mouth like a tasty morsel. And God says, "I find your sin absolutely repulsive." Sins of pride as well as sins of voluptuousness, sins of the mind, sins of the heart, sins of the will, sins of commission and sins of omission. The whole lot, what a stinking mess. As God looks down upon this world and sees it full of sinners, full of sin, what was He going to do? What was He going to do? There was only one solution. It was a solution so radical, we never would have thought of it. He, the Holy One, made sin for us. The One who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Not only was the Blessed God made a curse for us, but the Holy One, the righteous God, the sinless One, was made sin for us and took our sin upon Himself. And He died not for our sins only, says the Scripture, but for the whole world. You think of it. I mean, we get used to sin. It's sad to say, isn't it? But we get used to it. It doesn't shock us so much. In fact, that's one of the tactics of the enemy. But first of all, he shocks us with sin. And then he turns it into something humorous, and people laugh at it. And after a while, we come to accept it, and then we come to embrace it. We see that with sins like homosexuality. How at first it was shocking, and then it was made to be the butt of jokes. And then eventually it became something that people got used to, and then they endorse it. But God still says, "I hate it." And that's not the only sin. He hates the sin of pride, of hypocrisy, of self-will, and all the sins that we feel welling up within our souls. But we get inoculated to sin. But the Lord Jesus wasn't. Every sin, He felt the full brunt of the sin. And to think that there upon the cross, not just a few sins, not just the sins of one soul. You think of all the sins of one person. Day after day, week after week, year after year. You think of the sins of a city. The sins of a country. The sins of a generation. And then generation after generation. Nations upon nations. names in the Bible. They mean nothing to us. The Zidonians, who were they? They were sinners, full of sin. Who were these people? The Elamites. Never heard of them. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Ammonites, on and on the list goes. Nations upon nations, full of sinners, full of sin. And every wave of sin, the wrath of God against sin, crashing against his holy soul. Until at last he cried, "It's finished." What was finished? The judgment, the wrath that was due to the sinner for the sin. God had found a way to rescue us from sin, from the penalty of it, and from the influence of it, and ultimately from the very presence of it, through that lonely man. Listen to these words. The one who was the effulgence of God's glory, the outshining of the divine, and the express image of his person, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of God. He settled it once and for all. I was reading the story of Charles Stanley, a worker in England back in the early 1900s. You young men that are interested in gospel work, you get a hold of his book, Incidents in Gospel Work, and read it. It will give you a holy dissatisfaction with the way things are at present. And you'll want to see a real work of God done in our day. He was speaking to a dear woman raised in the Catholic religion. And she came to him and began to speak to him. And he said to her, "You'll excuse me," he said, I really don't want to speak about religion. Because if I bring up the subject of religion, I might say something to offend you. Shall we just talk about the Lord Jesus?" He said, "You know what happened when the Lord Jesus went to the cross? God took all our sin and laid it on his Son. The Lord Jesus was the sin bearer." The hymn writer said, "How greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sin in his body on the tree." But he said, "You know, the Lord Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. He died and he was buried, but 3 days later he rose again. And then he went back to heaven, didn't he? Do you know where he is now? He's seated at the right hand of God on the very throne of heaven. So may I ask you, where is your sin now?" And suddenly it dawned on her. And with a great smile, she said, "It's gone." "That's exactly it, isn't it? It's gone. It certainly couldn't be on him there. Nothing that defiles enters heaven. If our sin was on him at Calvary, and now he sits in glory, the wonder of it is that the Lord Jesus nailed it to his cross, taking it out of the way. What men gave him in disdain and infamy, the cross of Christ, he used it as the tool, as the means of dealing with sin. And paying the price. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. They nailed him to the cross. He took their sin and nailed it there. And it's all gone. We, once under sin, through the Lord Jesus, through his death at Calvary, can be liberated from sin. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And now, because I've received Christ as my personal Savior, God can't think of one thing to charge me with. I stand dressed in the righteousness of Christ himself, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. He was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so I stand accepted in the Beloved One, and God has dealt with my sin when we accept Christ as our substitute, as the one who took our place. In order to get in on the good of this, my friend, in order to benefit from this wonderful liberty, to get out from under sin and its penalty, there needs to be, first of all, a recognition of the problem. When I was a little boy, my mother always got me to pray before I went to bed at night. And I could pray for anything I wanted, but there was one thing I always had to say, and I hated to say it, and I used to pretend I'd forget. And she'd remind me, and then I'd say it as quickly as I could. But I thank God he answered that reluctant prayer. This is what I had to pray. And teach me, I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. You see, many people know, oh yes, yes, Jesus died for sinners, and yes, I'm a sinner. But it's not until you discover that was my death he was dying. That's how bad my sin was. That's what it took to fix me. It was not overkill. It really cost the death of the Son of God to save me from my sin. And when all of a sudden it dawns on your soul, when you see him dying for you, you say, well, he wants to be my Savior. He wants to rescue me. That, at that moment, you ask him, say, Lord Jesus, yes, I agree. I want you to be my Savior. In that glorious moment, you pass from death to life. But then, in verse 23, we discover that we were kept under the law. Kept under the law. Now, the law here is not simply the law given to Moses. It's the principle of law. And the principle of law is command plus penalty if you break it. There's no mercy with the law. There's no grace with the law. The law was inflexible. Just like those two tables of stone, they were hard and unfeeling and lifeless and powerless. We read in the next chapter what the law could not do. There was nothing wrong with what was written on the tables of stone. But the tables of stone could not give you the ability to obey them. I was driving through North Carolina many years ago, and there was an African-American gentleman with his thumb in the air, and I stopped to pick him up. Now, my wife said, don't pick up hitchhikers. But it was raining, and I just felt so sorry for this gentleman, and I felt constrained to stop and pick him up. He was a lovely man. He was looking for a job as a truck driver. He got in the car, and I turned up the heat to try and dry him out a bit. And as we drove along in the car, I said to him, did you ever go to church as a boy? He said, I did. Do you still go to church? No, I stopped going. I said, what did they tell you when you went to church? Well, he said, they told me to be good. I said, that was helpful, was it? He said, well, no. Actually, I knew I was supposed to be good. They never told me how to be good. Bit like saying to my son, have muscles. You know? We know we ought to be good. But to tell somebody to be good actually makes it harder for us to be good, doesn't it? You put a speed limit on the road and it's just a temptation. None of us are very good at math necessarily, but we look at that sign and we just immediately calculate how fast we can drive over the speed limit without getting caught. It's something within us, isn't it? If you didn't put up speed signs, most people would drive just about the right speed anyway. But there's something about that sign. There's something about getting away with things. It's in our heart to do it. And so, says Paul, the law actually doesn't make us better. It actually irritates us to want to do things that are not right. We were under the law. But oh, what a wonderful thing it is to be free from the law. Free from the law, oh, happy condition. Jesus has died, and there is remission. The law could only condemn me. In fact, it's called the ministration of death. And people who think they're going to get to heaven by the law, by the Ten Commandments, listen, we read these words. It is written, verse 10 of chapter 3, it is written, cursed is every one that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. It's not a matter of getting a passing grade on this. God's not going to put people on the bell curve. It's not the top half of the class that passes. The Bible says nothing that defiles will enter in. We ruin God's earth. He's not going to let us ruin heaven. Not one sin is going to enter in there. And so, if you're trying to get to heaven by keeping the law, I'm afraid there's no hope for you. The law says, do and thou shalt live. But the gospel says, believe and thou shalt live. Now, does that mean that we are lawless? Oh, no, says the apostle. There's another law. It's the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus that makes us free from the law of sin and death. And now there's a new spirit, a new life, a new principle within us. And that principle is love to Christ. If I love my mother, no one has to tell me, don't slash her tires, don't steal her purse, right? Love answers to all of that. And holiness is a love relationship with God. Now, it's a strange sort of thing people have. They think, well, you couldn't love God, could you? I mean, God isn't lovable. The Bible says he is. The Bible says he's altogether lovely. Everything about him is lovable. If there's something about God that you don't find lovable, it's because you don't understand it. That's why Jesus came into the world, because God's had a lot of bad press, you know, and people have all sorts of nasty thoughts about God. In fact, one of the reasons why God judged the nations so harshly, judged those Canaanite nations, you know what they were doing? They had built this great big bronze god, this huge hollow god, and they used to build a fire inside that god until his arms were white hot, and then they would take their babies and throw their babies into the arms of that god, and they would beat drums and they would sing to drown out the screams of the babies as they burned to death in the arms of that god. And God said, I can't take that. You're telling people that God loves it when we do this sort of thing. I can't take that. And he judged them for it. Because the way God manifests himself in the world, he's so wonderful. Look at the creation around us. How can you say that a God who makes butterflies and rainbows and sunsets and music and the God whose secret name is love, how could you say that he isn't a wonderful God? And because people had all these wrong ideas of God, God sent his Son into the world to show us what the Father was like. He's the kind of God who shows up at a funeral and weeps with those who weep, and then interrupts the funeral and raises people back to life. That's the kind of God he is. He's a God who's willing, though he's the richest person in the universe, he's willing for joy to give up everything he has in order to rescue us. Surely you could love a God like that. Surely you could trust someone who would die for you. Jesus said, when you look at me, you're looking at the Father. These words that I speak, these gracious words, these lovely words, the story of the prodigal and the father running to throw his arms around that man stinking of the pigs. Yeah, that's my Father for you. That's just what he's like. If you don't love God, it's because you don't know him. To know him is to love him. And everything you learn about him is lovable. And then finally we read that we're under the elements of the world. The idea being that we think the way the world thinks, and we follow the principles by which the world functions. And it's slavery. It's slavery. You see people, they're slaves to it. We received a document because we were involved in youth work. It was from the police, and it told us how to identify the gang activity in our we work in the inner city and the gang activity. You see, and they told us that these young people in gangs are such slaves that there's only one way they can tie their shoelaces, and certain colors they can wear, and certain blocks of the street they can walk on, and certain ways that they signal, and ways they wear their hats, and on the list goes. They're just total slaves. People are slaves to fashion. They're slaves to the moods and the style, the lifestyles. They just can't live without having the latest this and the latest that. What terrible slavery. There was a man who was crowned athlete of the millennium, as you can imagine. He used to be called Cassius Clay and then changed his name to Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali said, "I had the world, and it ain't nothing." And I tell you, when you take a good hard look at the world, it's nothing but a prop, nothing but a facade. It's empty. It's hollow. There's nothing there. It's a fog sandwich. Take a bite, and you're left with nothing but emptiness. And as C.S. Lewis said, you're trying to be accepted in this world. You know, you work hard to get into that inner circle, and then you find out that there's a little group a little more inner than you are. There's a country club in Westchester County entirely composed of wealthy Jewish families who are on a waiting list to get into an even more exclusive country club. People fighting to be accepted. And it doesn't matter what level you're at, where you are in society, everybody sees a certain group they want to be in with. And then they get in and they find out, well, they're not quite in all the way yet. It's like peeling an onion, you know? You find out there's another layer. And if you're successful, there's nothing left but tears. Trying to get in, trying to be accepted. You know why? You know why that is? Because one day, God put men out. You know, people have this strange idea that they're in and God's outside and he's knocking saying, "Oh, come on, please let me in." Oh, no. No, God's in and we're out. And the reason why people join country clubs is not because it's so much fun to be in. It's just that some people are out, you see. And it gives you that feeling of being important and better than anybody else because we're in and they're out. But in the end, they're going to be shocked by the fact that they're out. And they're going to begin to hammer at the door and say, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And he'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Oh, the horror of it. To be lost, to perish means, at the same time, to be sent away from the God who is everywhere and to be unknown by the God who knows everything. Depart from me. I never knew you. And that's why Paul says here, and with this I close, in verse 9 of chapter 4, "After you have known God, or rather, are known of God." The first psalm in our Bible says this: "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." If you're still on a way, on the road, where you're under sin, under the curse, under the law, under the principles by which the world works, my friend, you're on the wrong road. But I've discovered something about the broad road that leads to destruction. It's broad enough to make a U-turn. Turn while the Savior in mercy is calling. Turn to him. That's what repentance means. To say, I've had enough of my way. I don't want to live like this. I failed in my plans. My life has turned sour on me. And my sins, I realize now, my sins are damning my soul. They're taking me to a lost eternity, and I need a Savior. And I've just found out that Jesus died for me. If I was the only sinner in the world, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And I turn from my sin. I repent of it. I agree with God. My sin deserved eternal death. I deserve to be executed. But Jesus took my death. He was made a curse for me. He was made sin for me. He came under the law to deliver us who were under the law. And I had a part in his death because of what I was and what I'd done. Now I want to have a part in the life that comes from that death. I want to enter into that new life. I tell you, you'll never regret it. It'll be the best day of your life when you discover that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. When you realize that the love of Christ took him to the cross to die for you and save you. It's not what you know, it's whether you're known by God. And God knows you when you come to him as a sinner. Only your sins rightly introduce you to God. And that's why God will say to some people, I never knew you, because you've been using an alias all these years. You've been coming to God as if you were a pretty good person. And God says, I'm sorry, I don't recognize you. Only your sins rightly introduce you to God. It's only when you come clean, when you get honest with God and say, you're right, I'm the sinner Jesus died for. He says, oh, I recognize you now. And I've got good news for you. All your sins have been paid in full. And you can have eternal life. You can have righteousness. You can, as we read, become an heir of God, a son of God, in a moment of time, by simply agreeing with God about the problem, your sin, that's repentance, and agreeing with God about the answer, his son, plus nothing. Accepting the Lord Jesus, asking the Lord Jesus to save you, in that moment, you pass from death to life. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee that in a world like this, with distress and upset and uncertainty and fear on every hand, men's hearts failing them for fear, the rising tide of ecological disasters, the spread of diseases rampant around the world, the terror of religions run amok, slaughtering people in the names of their gods. Horrors on every hand. We thank thee that there is a message to proclaim. In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. We thank thee that there is an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, inside the veil, already secured in heaven, for when Christ died and rose again, he made it possible for us to be sure of heaven at this very moment when we trust in him, because our life is hid with Christ in God. We pray earnestly for those not only who are here today, but any who will listen to this message. We pray, O God, that their hearts will be stirred, that they'll see the Lord Jesus hanging on that tree in agonies and blood, and realize, that man died for me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And in that moment, they'll recognize not only that they need a Savior, but a Savior has been provided, and in simple faith will receive him. And receive in him the gift of eternal life. It's in his name that we come to thee, the Lord Jesus.